The following message, A Centurion Comes to Christ, was based on Matthew 8, verses 5 through 13, and was delivered on Sunday evening, July 31, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Phil Cavan of Glen Cullen Baptist Church, Portland, Oregon.
Good evening. It's good to be here again with you tonight. It's been a joy, I must say, and I do want to thank you also for my wife, for your warm reception and welcome of us, and your Christian hospitality, and we do thank you for that. Please remember us in your prayers as we continue to pray for you and the work of the Lord that continues faithfully here in this place. You have much to be thankful for, and it's good to hear words of encouragement from many of you. We hear of a measure of peace and unity here in the church. I trust you value that and don't count it as something common, and give the Lord thanks for his goodness to you. Please open your Bibles with me this evening again to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And we come to this second miracle in the chapter, verses 5 through 13. Second miracle of physical healing. Let's read beginning in verse 5 down to verse 13. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me," a centurion, about 100 soldiers under his charge. "And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Quite a statement, assessment that our Lord there makes. "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. So we have this second miracle of physical healing, and we should remember and be reminded, as we mentioned this morning, the purpose of these miracles of Jesus. Certainly they were true, and there was a physical healing, but there is a higher purpose. They serve to authenticate the truth which he proclaimed, the truth that he had come to proclaim to a fallen world that was under God's judgment for sin. And the miracles teach us different aspects, as we mentioned this morning, of the gospel and of Christ's ability and power and willingness to save sinners. And as you read these miracles of Christ, you'll see that some of them emphasize the sovereignty of God in our salvation, that salvation is of the Lord. And the main lesson that comes out of the miracle may relate to for example the doctrine of regeneration, or maybe calling, the ability of Christ to draw men unto himself. And so sometimes the miracle is performed without even a word from the one in need. You'll see that later in the chapter when the Lord Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. Others come after Christ has spoken, or there's been some exchange between the Savior and the one coming to him. Those miracles demonstrate to us something of the compassion of Christ in receiving sinners. So some of the miracles demonstrate the sovereignty of grace in regeneration, which is the only cause of faith, while others emphasize the faith that is displayed or the faith that is manifested and the reception of sinners who trust in him. And that's the case in this second miracle recorded for us here in verses 5 through 13 of the healing of this centurion's servant. We're going to consider these verses under three main heads. First, the willingness of Jesus to save. The willingness of Jesus to save. Second, the centurion's astonishing faith illustrated. We'll consider a number of gospel lessons from this statement of faith that the centurion makes concerning Jesus Christ. And then in the third place, a contrast observed, and we will go to the Gospel of Mark chapter 6 for that. And so first, the first striking thing in the account is Christ's willingness to receive sinners, illustrated in his readiness to heal. There's a Roman centurion, and we read in verse 5 that when Jesus entered Capernaum, he came forward to him. The centurion came forward, stepped out, and appeared to Christ. And what a surprising thing, if you think about it. We read later in verse 10 that Jesus marveled. There's a number of words you could substitute for marveled, or whatever your translation may say: astonished, amazed. In the human sense, Jesus is taken back and amazed at his faith. I mentioned this morning in the reading of Scripture, as we read also from verse 1, the New Testament tells us that Jesus marveled one other time. Two times we're told that Jesus marveled. And in that other instance, it relates to faith as well. Here in Matthew chapter 8, he marveled at the presence of faith. Look at this great faith in this Roman centurion. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 6, he marvels at the absence of faith of those in his own hometown. And that's important, and we'll come back to that in the end. So put that in your memory bank somewhere, and don't forget that. We'll make an important contrast. Now, in verses 5 through 13, this is a wonderful passage, and it's rich with lessons. We can probably only mention a number of them. Lessons about coming to Christ. And if Jesus marveled at the centurion's faith, it seems that we ought to step back and take a look at it and with a measure of amazement as well. And here is a word of that is full of encouragement. The first thing that I would suggest to you is that faith might be found in unlikely people. It's an amazing thing. Think of it. A centurion. I mean, really. A Roman army officer. In our passage, verse 12, our Lord speaks of sons of the kingdom. One thing we can say, there's a lot we could say about who these sons of the kingdom are, but one thing we can say for sure from the passage, they're not all saved, these sons of the kingdom. And one thing for certain, it applies that there are those who are born under privilege and exposure to the truth of God's word, and not all of them are saved. On the other hand, the Romans were by and large pagan people. They weren't sons of the kingdom. And so here's a man in authority, a pagan Roman centurion, 100 soldiers under his command. And for the most part, these Romans were hated by the Jews. They were very brutal. By and large, these centurions. And the Romans didn't care much for the Jews either. They looked upon these Jews in Palestine as a troubling bunch, always complaining, always this, always that. Matter of fact, if a soldier or a centurion was given assignment in Palestine, it was like, well, That was not good duty, and he couldn't wait to get home to Rome. But it's true that some of the Romans were brought into contact with the truth while on assignment there in Palestine. And it appeared that some of them appeared to come and have a gracious effect upon them by the truth. And here we have a Roman centurion who's come to faith. He has come to believe. Do you remember the centurion there at the cross that confessed when Jesus was crucified that truly this was the Son of God? Later in the book of Acts, there's another centurion who believed and was brought to faith in Jesus Christ. It's possible, matter of fact, I'm pretty sure that the Philippian jailer was a retired Roman centurion. Those types of positions in the particular town, a Roman province, generally were given over to men that had served well in a position of authority in the army. So great, in fact, and this centurion, this Roman centurion here, exercises remarkable faith in Christ. So great, in fact, our Lord Jesus was astonished at it. And so the encouragement is, great faith is sometimes found in unlikely people. Isn't that true? Anybody here teach Sunday school? Young children or Sunday school teachers, have you ever been amazed to find in the heart of a youngster a measure of faith? It's pleasantly surprising. In this wicked society that we live, all the pressures towards secularism, unbelief, and materialism, all those things that come to bear upon our young people, isn't it surprising sometimes to find faith in a young person, in a young man, beginning to go out in the world, and there he is, beginning to take interest in the things of God, beginning to read his Bible, beginning to take a stand for the Lord, just like Daniel in Babylon. Amazing. Or maybe an older person who has a real worldly background, lived their whole life, all their days in the world, and all of a sudden faith is present. Surprising thing. I remember a lady at Boeing. I think her name was Nancy. It's been a number of years, but I can remember she had quite a reputation that wasn't good, and she did nothing but feed it. And you know the expression, talk like a trucker. I don't think all truckers talk badness, but you know what I mean. That's the way she talked, and you'd go up to have a conversation with her, and it was the Lord's name in vain, and it was this, and it was negative, and nobody was any good, and she was very wild and known also for a number of other things as well. And I can remember as a manager one time walking through the shop, and I needed to ask her a question about a particular job she was working on, and I really was not looking forward to going over and talking with her because I knew it wasn't going to be pleasant. And I went over and I began to ask her, and she looked up, and the countenance on her face was different. She just looked up, and she had this smile, and she listened, and I asked the question, and she began to give me an answer, and she was polite, and she was positive, and she was winsome. And I started to walk away, and she said, "Mr. Cavan, you have a wonderful day." And I stopped in my tracks, and I said, "I can't just walk away." And I said, and I turned around, Nancy, that was her name. I said, "Nancy, what's happened to you? Something's definitely happened." And she says, "Well, you're right. I'm not the same person I used to be." I said, "Well, what's happened to you?" She says, "I've been saved." And she began to tell me about the grace of God and how it came to her and how somebody shared the gospel with her. And she went to church and she heard and she repented and confessed her sins. And she said, "Oh, life is so much better." Faith is found, can be found in surprising places. What a surprise it must have been to the early church to hear that Saul of Tarsus had come to faith in Jesus Christ. You know, it's encouraging and amazing to find faith in our own hearts. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And note what the centurion says to Jesus in verse 6. Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. But the really significant thing to note is Jesus' quick and simple response in verse 7. I mentioned, I will come and heal him. Don't we see something of the ready willingness of Christ to the centurion's expression of faith? And what makes it so wonderful, as I mentioned this morning, is when you realize Christ's response is before any request is made. This centurion hasn't asked him to do anything. He simply stated the man's horrible condition. Well, we should just stop there for just a moment, because I think there's a number of gospel lessons. The Lord Jesus stands ready to hear believing prayer. Isn't that good news? He is attuned to the first risings of need expressed in faith, even though that faith is a result of his own gracious workings. What an encouragement to pray. What an encouragement to bring our every burden to the Lord, even when we can't get it all out. The Lord knows our need before we ask, and he takes great delights in mercy. This man says, Lord, my servant is at home, and he's suffering terribly. Jesus, I'll come. I'll come, and I'll heal him. But even more is the encouragement to bring our sins to the Lord. He is willing and anxious to forgive his people. If we say that we have no sins, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us our sins. He is willing and anxious to forgive his people. I think we see something of that in the parable of the prodigal. So many lessons in that parable. So many things to look at. As I have studied that parable over the years, you know, I have seen myself as the prodigal often. I've also seen myself at times, sad to say, as the elder brother that I've had to repent and confess of. And there's been time as a parent I've seen myself as the father, the God figure, standing there waiting and looking for the prodigal to come home. And the prodigal, he comes to himself there in the pig's pen, you know the story. And he says to himself, I'm done with this. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against my father. You know what? I'm going to get up out of this pig pen. I'm going back to my father's house, and I'm going to repent. I'm going to ask him to forgive me. And you can imagine his journey home, and he's rehearsing in his mind what he's going to say to his father. And his father is looking and sees him coming. He's been watching for him, anxious to receive him. And the father runs to him. And the son starts to speak. And father, and before he can get it all out, the father grabs him and puts his arms around him and promises him all the blessings of sonship again, and this wonderful thing of forgiveness. And then there's the whole idea of the joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. All the willingness of Christ to save. Well, second, we see in the centurion true faith manifested. And remember, faith is that primary grace. Without it, you cannot please God. And the faith that justifies is faith in Christ Jesus. Faith alone in Christ alone. So how important it is to know what faith is. And we could go on, couldn't we? We could preach a whole series of sermons and talk about what faith is. But one thing that we can say about faith this evening is that it's characterized, and I think we see that here, by a proper understanding of Christ and of self. Faith is characterized by a proper understanding of Christ and of self. Note the centurion, note what he says. This is his statement here in note verse 6. Saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And in verses 8 and 9, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. That's this statement of faith that Jesus is marveled at, and we see a number of vital truths relating to true faith in that statement. And the first thing that I would suggest is that faith, true faith, seeks mercy of Christ. True faith seeks the mercy of Christ. And what is mercy? What is mercy? Well, mercy is kindness to those in need. It's more than pity. Pity is a sense of sorrow, but mercy is sorrow joined with a willingness and ability to help. And so in the gospel, the one who is savingly coming to Christ will seek mercy in the context of need expressed. And this centurion confesses without reservation. This centurion, he confesses without holding back in terms of his need. He states, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Dr. Luke says he's at the point of death. No hope. The need is great. And so he brings the magnitude of his need to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not too proud to be completely vulnerable. He's not too proud to be honest with the Savior in the confession of his neediness and helplessness. And so it is in the gospel. True faith is always understands and expresses sincerely its great need. We talked about that this morning. We saw that also in the leper. And the tragedy of the day in which we live is there is such a lack of awareness over need. We are so busy telling everybody that they are okay and that they are all right. But there is this lack of awareness of need, of the idea, Lord, I'm a poor, needy sinner. And Lord, here's my problem. What was it that Jesus was trying to teach later in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican at the temple? Remember the Pharisee, how he went in and prayed? What expression of need did he make in his prayer? None. He had no need. He was too busy patting himself on the back. On the other hand, the publican, that's all he could get out. My great need. Lord, here's my need. I'm a sinner. I'm a great sinner. And what do I need? Mercy. Lord, would you be merciful to me, the sinner? True faith not only seeks mercy, but true faith also seeks grace from Christ. If mercy is kindness to those in need, then what is grace? Well, grace is kindness to the undeserving. It's one thing to be in need, but we don't deserve anything in our need. And so mercy is kindness to those in need. Grace is kindness to the undeserving. Grace is God's unmerited, his undeserved favor. And this centurion is very conscious of not only his need, but how undeserving he really is. You see it there in verse 8. He says to the Lord, I will come and I will heal him. And the centurion immediately says, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. You mark it down. Let me give you a premise. You test it. Don't just take it for what I say, but you test it by the Word of God. Faith is always found in those who are humbled before God. I recommend to you John Calvin's True Golden Booklet, or the Golden Booklet of the True Christian Life, I think it is. And he begins his premise that the very essence of the gospel, the very essence of true Christianity, is humility before God. I believe he's absolutely spot on. It's at the very heart of the doctrine of justification. By what? Not by works, but by faith alone. In Christ, not what I can do, but what Christ can do. Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount as he begins to describe the character of those who are in his kingdom, those who have been born again into the kingdom. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. True faith has understanding of one's true self. And this centurion had astonishing faith, the Lord says. And he confessed his unworthiness before the Lord. Astonishing when you remember he was a leader in an occupying army. Generally, you wouldn't expect such humility. Surprising. In fact, just the opposite. They were the masters. They were the lords, as it were, over the people. Yet we find in this man an astonishing spirit of humility born of faith. When Jesus answers and says, I will come and I will heal your servant, he quickly responds, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. A pretty amazing statement for a Roman centurion to make to a Jewish rabbi. I mentioned this more. Sometimes we lose the power of these passages because of our familiarity with them, and we forget that what's going on here. Who is this? This is a Roman centurion. Jesus is astonished at his faith. And why is he astonished? What an amazing statement for this leader in an oppressive army to say to this Jewish teacher. A matter of fact, this Jewish teacher, who was described by his own people insultingly as simply being the carpenter's son from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Who are you? We know who you are. You're the carpenter's son. And this Roman centurion says, Lord, I'm not worthy. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite God you will not despise. Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Oh, pride, what an ugly thing. I can remember one time I was talking to a friend of mine. This has been a number of years ago, and he said something just kind of off the cuff. And we were talking about a passage in Proverbs, and he just said something kind of out of the way, off the cuff, about this subject of pride. And he said, you know, I can't think of one good thing to say about pride. Something in me, maybe pride, at the time thought, that's kind of a strong statement. You know, you start thinking about things that we might have reason to be proud of. And the more I thought about it, the more, he's absolutely right. What do we have that we have not received? Whatever that may be, talent, our children, our standing, whatever. Pride's an ugly thing. And you know what? It is always contrary to faith. It is an opposite of faith. And men and women often do not, and in fact will not, says Jesus, come to Christ. Because they maintain too high an estimation of themselves. They think too highly of themselves. A trick of the devil. And in his estimation of himself before Christ, this centurion was absolutely spot on. He was right. He wasn't worthy. Because no one is worthy. And note, the Lord wasn't concerned with building up his self-esteem. The Lord wasn't concerned with puffing him up with unbiblical ideas of his standing. The Lord didn't say, oh, no, wait. I wouldn't go that far. I wouldn't say that. You're not that bad. Come on. I've loved you from before the foundation of the world, as the preacher on TV said this morning, and God has chosen you. You know why? Because God saw this spark of potential in you. You're not all that unworthy. Come on. No, Jesus didn't do that. The centurion came to Christ knowing his unworthiness, and Christ doesn't argue with him. And so sinners coming to Christ in the gospel must come knowing what they really have earned, what they really deserve before the holy God. And what is that? What is that? Judgment and damnation. Why do you suppose so many people grumble and complain against God? You know what I'm talking about. People saying, this isn't fair. Look what's happened to me. I don't deserve this, or I deserve that. Why do so many in arrogance act as if they know what's best? It's because they've never been broken before Almighty God. They've never been humbled before the Holy God. They have no sense of unworthiness, and you know what? They're not saved. I don't care what they may say with their lips. They're not saved. They have no genuine faith. Genuine faith always seeks mercy and grace. Genuine faith is characterized by what I would call, Pastor Martin, Al Martin, refers to as spiritual sanity. Right ideas of God and of self. And so when the Lord works in the heart of a sinner, how does he work? He works in such a way that he comes to Christ, the only Savior, with genuine faith and heartfelt repentance. He comes knowing and confessing he's a sinner. Lord, I deserve your wrath. I deserve your damnation and your judgment. And he throws himself entirely and completely upon the mercy and the grace of God. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is applying all that grand truth in chapters 5, 6, and then he comes down towards the end of chapter 7 and he's driving it home. And he reminds the people that there are going to be many in that final day that will say, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, I never knew you. Beware of false teachers coming to you and wolves clothing. And then he warns that there are only two roads. There are two gates, and there are only two roads. And one leads to heaven and glory, and the other to hell and damnation. As one man commented, all who are on the road to heaven know in their hearts they deserve hell. Everyone who is truly going to heaven has this in common. They know in their hearts they deserve hell. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. And all who think they deserve to go to heaven are on the road to hell. And here's the question. Now, it's a serious one. Have you ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ acknowledging your total unworthiness? Have you ever truly come? This is what it is, lessons in coming to Christ. Have you ever come to Christ seeking only his mercy and grace? If you haven't come in this way, you haven't come at all. You're still in your sins. You're guilty before God under his curse and holy wrath. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't make any delay. He receives unworthy sinners. And you know what? There are no other kind. There are no other kind. Another lesson of faith that we see in the words of the centurion, this expression of his faith that Jesus marveled at, is that faith sees the excellence, the perfection, the preeminence, and we could go on and we could add any other number of adjectives of Christ. They see something of his excellence, his perfection, his preeminence. He is a great Savior for big sinners. And so saving faith has confidence, not in faith, but in Christ. We sing that hymn a little, with confidence, I now draw nigh. Confidence. It unreservedly trusts his word, the word of Christ, his authority and power. So another valuable lesson. This man's sense of unworthiness didn't prevent him from coming. And you shouldn't hesitate either. Don't you believe that Christ is a great Savior? Do you believe that? And don't you know that you're a big sinner? Christ Jesus came into the world to that very purpose, to save sinners. Not to make them savable, not to try and save them, but to save sinners. The Apostle Paul said Christ came into the world to save sinners, and then he added by way of personal testimony something that I believe is not an overstatement. I don't think Paul is trying to, you know, use hyperbole here in order to make a point. And I don't think Paul is stating necessarily a unique position. It's his own personal testimony, but I believe it's something that every true child of God can say. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and you know what? I'm the chief. I'm the biggest sinner of all. I think every child of God feels that way. I think every true child of God that has come by that faith that has been wrought of the Holy Spirit, that seeks in Christ mercy only and grace, says that same thing. I think, when they read what Paul says there in 1 Timothy, where Paul says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, amen, of whom I am chief, I think every child of God says, well, wait a minute, Paul. No, I don't want to disagree with the word of God. I know you're inspired, but wait a minute. I'm chief of sinners. I really think that's the heartfelt testimony of every child of God. And so the good news is, here's the really good news if we're all such big sinners. God has it in his heart, therefore it's in his sovereign will, because they're the same thing, and it's in his plan, even before eternity, to show mercy and grace to great sinners. Micah 7:18 says that he is a God of wrath, but he delights in mercy. And the Bible is full of examples. The Bible is full of illustrations showing and teaching us about God's mercy in Christ, just how great a Savior he really is to his people. There's so many. As a matter of fact, I have a number of passages written down here. Let's just turn to one. I think it's in your notes. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Just one example. We won't spend a lot of time. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. You know the context. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and this is the largest of the churches in this time, and not as large as Jerusalem probably, but quite large outside Jerusalem and influential. They have all the gifts operative there, and a number of gifted teachers and preachers there, and a number of finances and resources. But they have a lot of problems as well, division, and they're carnal in many areas, and a number of issues, and sin even in the church. And so Paul writes to them in chapter 6, and he says in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, none of these great sinners will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and such were some of you. But God delighted in mercy. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. The psalmist has a similar appreciation for the great mercy of God to big sinners. Psalm 130, verses 1 through 4. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If, Lord, you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? We are all horrible sinners. And, Lord, if you would mark it, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. God has determined to show his mercy, his loving kindness and grace to the world by saving lost, helpless, hell-deserving sinners. And this centurion's astonishing faith found hope in Christ's word alone. And so the psalmist says in verse 5 of that 130th psalm, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. Well, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? I wait for the Lord, and my soul hopes in his word. In his word I have confidence. The centurion says in verse 8, Lord, only say the word. Lord, it's not your physical presence. Isn't that good? He wasn't bound up in some superstitious idea that required the physical presence of Christ. This centurion says, Lord, just say the word. That's an incredible statement of faith. The reformers understood something of that. Sola scriptura, the word alone. Christ's word, it was sufficient. And this man also understands the nature of authority. He confessed in verse 9 his own authority. He says, Lord, I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And so to Christ, I understand authority. And in the understanding of authority, I'm saying to you, Christ, all you have to do is speak the word. That's enough. Real faith rests upon the word of God. I think that's a very relevant lesson for us in the day in which we live, where there is such a growth in this phenomena to have and to see and to seek after a sign of some sort. Catholics and charismatics seeking after such things. You know what? That is not a mark of faith at all, but the lack of faith. What does the Bible say? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. What does Jesus say? It is an adulterous and sinful generation that seeks a sign. Why do they seek a sign? Because the word written isn't believed. It's not sufficient. It's denied. The centurion says, say the word. That's enough. That's a real lesson of faith. If you're to be saved, you must believe his word. If you're ever to be saved, you must believe his word. And you must come to him according to his word. And what does his word say? Come to me, all you who labor, all of you who are heavy laden, I will give you rest. See, there's our warrant to come to the Savior. There's our warrant to believe, and you will be received. It's not confidence in ourselves. It's not confidence in our strength of resolve. It's not confidence in the church or some priest or in visions or dreams or other imaginations of the heart. It's in the word. It's in the word that he says to sinners, come, if any man thirst, I will give you drink. Remember when Jesus, he spoke to that woman at the well in John chapter 4 and verse 10. He said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, who it is that is saying the word to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The centurion manifests complete confidence in Christ's power. Only say the word. Again, verse 9. I'm a man under authority. I understand authority. Lord, simply say the word. Surely, when you speak, it'll be done. It'll be done. Now, there is absolutely no question. Over and again, the Bible presents the Lord Jesus Christ as God manifested in the flesh. He is indeed Emmanuel. He is God with us. We sing that wonderful hymn by Joseph Summers, "Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one." But it is also true, and at the very same time, the Bible is very clear about the authority and the power of Christ. He is King of kings, and he is Lord of all. And as the New Testament declares, he has been exalted far above all principality and power. Ephesians chapter 1 says that all things have been put under his feet. It says throughout the New Testament in several places that he is at the right hand of God, which means at the place of authority and power. Remember his own confession of that when he comes to his disciples just prior to his ascension in Matthew 28, and he gives to them their marching orders. He says, "All authority in heaven and in earth has been given unto me." And so it's clear that the New Testament presents to us the Lord Jesus Christ as the one in position of authority and power. And saving faith lays hold of that. Saving faith gets it. It looks with complete confidence to the authority and power of the Lord Jesus Christ and believes it is so. Now, I have a confession to make. It's one thing to preach that, isn't it? It's one thing to quote it as gospel. It's one, you know, to say what the Bible says about Jesus, you know, to say it with our lips. But do we believe it in our hearts? Do you remember that wonderful passage in John chapter 11? Jesus is standing with Martha at the graveside of her brother and his friend Lazarus. And let's turn there for just a moment. John chapter 11. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." And note she responds, "Well, yes, Lord, I know that. He will rise at the last day." Of course, Lord. Of course she knew that. Of course she believed that. She was an Orthodox Jewess. She knows that to be true. "I know he'll rise at the last day, Lord." And then Jesus said to her, one of those amazing "I am" statements of his, there in verse 25. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." What an amazing statement. Isn't that one of the most wonderful statements in all the Bible? But the verse doesn't end there, does it? What does Jesus continue to say? "Martha, do you believe this?" He's pushing her faith. "I know you're an Orthodox Jew. I know you believe in the resurrection in the final day. But do you believe I am the resurrection and the life? Do you believe your brother Lazarus, though he's dead, he's really not dead? Martha, do you believe? I am the resurrection. Whoever believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Well, what's the point, Pastor Gavin? Well, the Word of God comes to us. And it brings us all these wonderful things, all of these great promises. And it asks, do you have astonishing faith? Do you believe them? Do you have confidence in them? Confidence? Do you have faith that Jesus would marvel at? Do you really rest content in the power and the authority of Jesus Christ? Anybody feel like confessing? I've preached on that passage, Matthew 28:18-20, a number of times. And there's no doubt in my mind that I believe it. I understand it's the marching orders of the church. It's the impetus for gospel work. Jesus says, I have all authority in heaven and earth. And I find sometimes it's very easy to believe, yes, Lord, you have all authority and you have all power in heaven. And you're there. And when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. What a day that will be when our Jesus we shall see and experience all of his power and authority. But that's not what Jesus says. I have all authority and power in heaven and on earth. Real power doesn't rest in the hands of power brokers and nations and rulers and such. That was the message of Daniel chapter 7. But it rests in the Son of Man. The centurion, he got that. Jesus marveled at his faith. There's one more thing that we should take note of in reference to the centurion's astonishing faith that has to do with faith's outcome. Matter of fact, probably a better way to put it is to say faith's reward. Sometimes I think, because we want to be careful, don't we? Everything, it's all of grace, don't we? But sometimes we shy away from talking about things like reward, and we lose the blessing. It's there in verse 13. Then Jesus said to the centurion, marveling at this faith, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. His faith was rewarded. Now, I'm not talking about name it and claim it, okay? Or I'm not talking about faith as some sort of power or force like electricity. Faith, the strength of faith is in the object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. The brethren, the just shall live by faith. Live out of faith. Doesn't the Bible teach that faith is the victory that overcomes the world? Faith is always rewarded. God will honor true faith. Now, it might be tested and it might be tried. A matter of fact, I shouldn't say it might be tested and tried. It will be tested and tried. Matter of fact, do you remember the disciples, Lord, increase our faith? The Lord will do that. I'm not a prophet, but I promise you, every true child of God that prays that, God will answer it. Now be careful, because God will answer it. He's not going to give you a lot of easy circumstances, because he'll grow that faith. So it's not that faith might, it will be tested. It will be tried, but God will honor it. Matter of fact, he looks for it because it's precious to him. It's his work in you. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's not a natural thing. It's the work of God. And isn't that a major theme of Hebrews 11, where faith is brought into focus? Is that not the theme? That faith, true faith, is rewarded. Without faith, you cannot please God. But brethren, when there is true faith, now I'm talking about true faith, faith that shapes one's conviction and life, you know what? It's blessed of God. Without faith, you cannot please God. True faith pleases him. and he rewards it. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And all those people in Hebrews 11, all of them, you read it, they believed in God, they looked to his truth in Jesus, and God rewarded them. Now, many of them went through trials and trauma and difficulties, suffering for their faith, some even to death. We pray for the persecuted church. Every Wednesday, it's one of the our sessions, seasons of prayer on Wednesday. A few weeks ago, we prayed for a pastor, a man in Iran, who, as a teenager, was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ out of Islam, and then prepared himself for gospel ministry and was pastoring a church in Iran and was arrested under their anti-blasphemy laws. He's been released. He's been sent to his home, but that doesn't mean his troubles are over. Because in order to be clear of the charge under their law, he must deny his faith. Well, we pray that his faith would persevere. And we pray that if he must die, that he die a Christian. But even still, from our perspective, things that seem quite awful and hard, but God honors faith. All of those in Hebrews faced all persecution, some even death, and they did amazing things. They won great victories. And if they didn't win a great victory in life, their testimony was blessed of God. Even the Lord Jesus Christ was a man of faith. It's true, he's God in the flesh. He's all-powerful. He knows all things. But he's also presented as the man Christ Jesus, and he lived out of faith. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. You know that word author really means the pioneer or the forerunner. He went before. He set for us an example to follow. God honors faith. You ask any real Christian, you young people, and some of you who don't know the Lord, you engage with any serious, true Christian, and you ask them if God doesn't honor faith, and you see what kind of response you get. I think of so many men we could mention. I think of William Carey. Think of how he walked by faith. He was convinced that God had called him to the mission field. He was convinced that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and that the gospel was to go into all the world, and against all odds and against opposition from his own religion, from Baptists. He said, young man, don't you be worrying about that. If God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it in his own way, in his own time. And William Carey wouldn't take that. He said, no, expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. And he made it to the mission field. His biographer writes, he devoted his heart to the translation of the Bible into local languages. I hope you know something of the life of William Carey, know something of the hardships. 7 years into the ministry over there, everything was burned up in a fire. All the translation work, all of it. This was back in the days before saving stuff on hard drives and all of that. It's all gone in an instant. He knew that for the Indians to hear the gospel of Jesus, he had to give them the word of God in their own languages. So he diligently studied Bengali and other languages from the very beginning and translated the scriptures. He had to struggle with this work through many sleepless nights. Often he had to do this with his wife screaming in her. His wife was given to mental illness. And children fighting nearby. Only the word of God sustained him through the difficult years. He lived out of faith. Finally, after more than 7 years of hard work, the first Bengali New Testament was published in December 1800. At a special Thanksgiving service, Carey delivered a message based on Colossians 3:16 with the title, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." What was more remarkable was the presence of the Indian sheep at the service. Just a year earlier, the first convert named Krishna Pal had been baptized by Carey. Several others followed, and they were there at the service. Carey was deeply truly grateful to the Lord, but it was only a beginning. Throughout his mission life in India, he devoted himself to the work of translation, and the Bible was published in some 40 different languages. And when he had the reverent fear of the Word of God, and he walked out of faith, the Lord blessed his ministry and added many more converts from among the natives. You're familiar with the story of George Mueller, the man who he had no resources of his own, but he established all these missions for children, orphanages for children throughout Great Britain. He's known as a man of faith. And one day Mueller began praying for five of his friends. After many months, one of them came to the Lord. He prayed for months, and one of them came to the Lord. 10 years later, two others were converted. It took 25 years before the fourth man was saved. Mueller persevered in prayer until his death for the fifth friend. And throughout those 52 years, he never gave up hoping that he would accept Christ. His faith was rewarded, for soon after Mueller's funeral, the last one was saved. You don't have to ask these men in church history. Come down and visit us at Glen Cullen. I'll introduce you to Mel Cassine. He's a deacon emeritus. He's 94 years old. He's beginning to fade these days. Matter of fact, he's on a waiting list for memory care. But oh, how he loves the Lord, and he wants to be in God's house whenever the doors are open. And you ask him about his faith, and he'll say something like this: well, it's not always easy. And he'll tell you about the time he lost his job after many years of working for the same company loyally, and they closed the doors, and he lost everything, lost two-thirds of his pension. He'll tell you about losing and about being widowed twice, two godly women preceding him to heaven. He'll say, through it all, I've always believed. I've always tried to live by faith. And he'll say, faith is the best way. And the Lord has blessed. And his favorite verse to this day, Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. God rewards faith. As we mentioned earlier, Jesus marveled. Here, he was astonished at this centurion's faith for all of those reasons. It was humanly speaking, unexpected. A Roman centurion, he wasn't the son of the kingdom. It was humble and confident. And Jesus said in verses 10. So Jesus said in verses 10 through 12, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's so much we could say about that, and we just don't have time, do we? But I do think it's fair to ask, what might Jesus say about our faith? So we should contrast this briefly, and brethren, I mean briefly, where Jesus marveled at faith to the time he marveled when there was no faith. Same word. Turn to Mark. Remember I said keep this in your memory bank. Mark chapter 6. Maybe you were remembering when I'm going to get back to it. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And he went out from there and came to his own country. And his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many, hearing him, were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? There's no denial of the performing of the work. There's no denial of the wisdom in what he said. But where did he get this? It's kind of, I almost think it's kind of like, who is he? When did he go off to seminary and get so smart? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? And brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now note verse 5. This is an incredible thing. Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Verse 6. And he marveled. Same word. Because of their unbelief. He marveled at the centurion's great faith, and he marvels, surprised, at their unbelief. Same word. He's astonished at their lack of faith. Where you might expect to find faith amongst the children of the kingdom, in his own country, amongst his own people, in his own hometown, where people were very familiar with him and his work. I think of those words of John, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as did receive him, to as many as believed on his name, to them he gave the power, he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believed on his name. Four things, very brief, and I was going to develop these. Let me just mention them. Let me give them to you, and I trust you'll see something of this contrast. Here are people that took their privileges for granted. The Roman centurion didn't. Lord, who am I? I'm not worthy. These people took their privileges for granted. And you know what? In doing that, they failed to see their great need. That's a lesson, I think. How close we can be to the things of God and take those things for granted, and in that failing to see our neediness. A second, again, so much we could say about these things. Second, they were ruled by foolish prejudices. The centurion exercised great faith. He understood authority, and Lord, you have it. Say the word. These people lived by what they could figure out in their own minds, in their own thinking, in their own imagination, and not the authority of God's word. You see it there in verses 2 and 3. When the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. Many hearing him, they were astonished. They were saying, where did this man get these things? What wisdom is this man in? Is this not the carpenter's son? Again, we're just skimming over these so quickly. You'll have to have me come back sometime, and we'll go into these things in a little more depth. But I think you get it. And here's the tragedy: people will die in their sins, and they will die in their unbelief, and they will go to hell because of their worldly, foolish prejudices and ill logic. If I had 25 cents for every time I heard somebody say to me, well, I like to think about God this way. Well, I kind of look at it like this, and I kind of think Jesus is like this. Well, how foolish. And closely connected to that, therefore closely connected that, because they were working this out in what they could see, what they could rationalize, what they could figure out in their own way of thinking, closely connected that, they were blind to the truth that was right before their eyes. Wow, what wonderful teaching. What can we learn from it? What is he telling us? What does the Bible say about this? No. Where'd he get that? No denying the miracles. We had a man and his wife in our church some time ago, and they would come fairly regular. And this man actually had a seminary education, and his wife was afflicted with a serious eye affliction, was going to require some very delicate surgery. Humanly speaking, touch and go, could go either way. And we prayed for her, and we're trusting God to be merciful and gracious to her, and the surgery was delayed and postponed, and we prayed more, they rarely would come to prayer meeting, but we prayed for her, and through it, the surgery was performed, and it was almost miraculous. The doctors, in fact, were forced to say, We didn't expect it as good as it's come out. And we were rejoicing over that. The Lord is good and the Lord is gracious and great God of wonders. And He's given us such wonderful gifts of medicine and technology and doctors. But we know who the great physician is. And I was talking to this fella, and I asked him, I really need to ask you, why is it that you won't come to prayer meeting? He said, well, honestly, they're pretty dull. He said, nothing ever happens. Do you see what unbelief does? What faith sees so clearly and grasps, that Jesus would look at and say, oh, there's astonishing faith. Unbelief denies and forfeits the blessing of God. It's there in verse 5 of Mark chapter 6. He could do no mighty work there. Wow, what do you make of that? Wait a minute. He calmed the sea. The seas obeyed his voice. What do you mean, Mark? He could do no mighty work there. What do you make of that? Is that troubling to you a bit? Is Mark suggesting that our Lord's hands were tied? Is Mark suggesting that Jesus Christ was in some way limited? Of course not. It wasn't that he was rendered unable. In fact, if you look at the end of verse 5, he actually laid hands on a few and healed some. But it would be contrary to his way in character. God works by means, and he uses faith. Pastor, you may say, what do you make of that, Pastor? Well, I'm not sure what to make of it altogether. I promise I'll think about it some more. Some commentators have suggested it may be as simple as this. When Mark says he could do no mighty work there, Mark is simply saying he could do no mighty work there because the people didn't even bother. Here's the Christ, this teaching. They've heard of these miracles. They didn't even bother. Well, we've got some sick. Well, we won't take them out there. We won't go hear him. They wouldn't give him a hearing. Maybe their own reasoning, you see, and their own familiarity with them robbed them of faith. I think that's probably fairly reasonable. If you look at verse 4, Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, in his own house. And so, nonetheless, regardless of the difficulty of that, Jesus marveled at the lack of faith. Well, what's the application of all? What does all of this? What does all of this mean to us? Well, again, in, so many things. But first, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is Almighty, and so the question is: do you believe that? Do you believe that? And here's the question that I would ask that we all take home with us. What reaction do I produce in the soul of Jesus Christ? What reaction do I produce in the soul of Jesus Christ? You are in the presence of Christ. Great privilege. Do you ever realize the great privilege it is to sit under gospel ministry from week to week? To be numbered amongst God's elect, to come into the congregation of the righteous and stand up shoulder to shoulder and sing His great praises. The great privilege to pray and to be heard and to have people pray for you and people that love you, that demonstrate the love of Christ. What is the tenor of your life? That's the question. What is your fallback position? I think it's a real question. I think it's one that we ought to ask ourselves. Do I live and walk by sight? Do I live in the natural? Do I make decisions based upon everything that I can see and feel and touch and get a hold of around me that so-called is real, as if the spiritual is unreal? Or do I walk by faith? Not perfectly, but as a tenor of life. The just shall live by faith. Let me close with reading to you my wife Marcia's life verse, a familiar verse to, I'm sure, all of you, many of you, I'm probably most of you could quote it with her by memory. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Not with an undivided heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Note it says lean not on your... It doesn't say don't exercise understanding. That would be... No, the Bible calls us to understanding. The Bible calls us to... You know, the Bible calls us to talk to ourselves. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. But lean not on your own understanding. Don't let that be the final authority. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and you know what? He shall direct your paths. True faith. May you walk in faith. May God help us all to live out of faith that amazes and impresses the Son of God. Not because it's something that we've worked up. Remember, now if you think that I'm up here telling you that you gotta, you know, go home and look in the mirror and say, I know I can, that's not faith. That's not what we're talking about. But you go home and get on your knees and you say, Lord, increase my faith. That's different. And the faith is God's gift. It's God's work in you. And you know what? He looks for it. You are His workmanship. Oh, may God help us as we consider these things to walk faithful before Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this day that You've given to us. What a blessing it is, Lord, that You have given us one day in seven for Your worship and for our rest. And Lord, to be together here with Your dear people. And Lord, what a joy it's been. And Lord, we thank You for Your word that's able to make us wise unto salvation. And Lord, how it humbles us. And Lord, even as we have considered today these lessons of truly what it is to come to Christ, Lord, help us to come to You and to keep coming, Lord, all of our days. Lord, may we not be content with anything but Jesus. And may the love of Christ grow and abound even more in all of our lives. Lord, we pray for those who are here that don't know the Savior, who have no faith. Lord, we pray that you would bring them to a place of conviction, and that you would convict them, and that you would show them their great need. And Father, might you cause them to be born again and work repentance and faith that unites them to Christ. And Father, help us all to grow in it, we pray. Not in our acceptance with you, Lord. We are accepted in Christ the Beloved, but help us to grow in our appreciation and in our love and our faith. And all these things to your glory and for our eternal good. And we'll be careful to praise you and bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.